God for 7 days. So their God of the Nile was annihilated, was put down, was shown to be not as effective as the God of the Israelites. Second, Heket, goddess of fertility, childbirth. It was thought to be portentous if frogs came in the land. It was thought to be that mean that you would have a lot of success with your childbirth and your nation would have successful childbirth. So frogs were good, but frogs everywhere, not so good. Frogs overtook them. And you can see this goddess, that's a woman, has the head of a frog. Okay, next one is Geb, G-E-B, sometimes spelled Seb, S-E-B, was the god of the earth. And in this one, Moses took the dust of the earth and it turned into lice. And there's some interesting things about that. When you study each of these individually, you find a lot more detail. People could talk for months on Passover. I have several books at home on Passover, and it's just one of those things. You start looking at it, and it magnifies, and it grows. So just even on the gods, Geb, the thing of the earth, he was, when he the dust, when the Egyptians got that dust and that turned to lice, they were unclean, and so their priests could not go into Pharaoh's house anymore and deal with him. So now it's just Moses and Pharaoh. Before, we had the priest, throwing down their sticks, and they became a serpent. We had the priest who turned some of the water into blood, but now there's a change. So from the rest of these plagues forward, we don't see the priests of Egypt anymore because they're now unclean. They can't come in Pharaoh's presence. So then next God we have is Khafre. He's the god of creation. Hello? There we go. If you notice, he's got the head. You might not be able to see, but he's got the head of a fly. And if you remember, the next plague was one of flies or gnats. And sometimes it's called a beetle. But he was the god of creation and rebirth. He also controlled the movement of the sun. And so now Yahweh is annihilating that god by sending swarms of flies. They thought they liked flies. They thought they worshiped flies. Well, here, in your face, flies, just like the frogs. Next, Hathor. This is a woman god, and she had, go back. All right, I may have sent you the wrong. If we come upon it in a minute, she actually was a god who had cow horns. And what happens, she was a goddess of love and protection. And what happens with this one, there's a moraine that falls on the cattle and the livestock. And mostly what we want to look at is the cattle. The moraine means a deadly pestilence. It was kind of like anthrax. And if anyone has ever read anything about anthrax, if you get one particle of anthrax and it blows in the wind and you don't know where it lands, a whole nation can be wiped out. Anthrax is highly contagious, and it's very deadly. So here's all these cattle dying. Cattle were part of their livestock. So now God is not only attacking their environment, now he's attacking their means of making money. Next, we have Isis, who's the goddess of medicine and peace. And I want to show you, she's also called the Queen of Heaven. We have some religions in the world today who pray to the Queen of Heaven. There she is. In India, they pray to the Queen of Heaven. In Islam, they pray to the Queen of Heaven. I don't know if they pray. Do they pray to her, Jay? No, they don't pray. But they do lift up the Madonna. Okay, so here we have, way back then, before ever there was a Roman Catholic Church or any other thing, we have people worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And this one is an interesting plague. Ashes become boils and sores. What's interesting is they took the ashes from the furnace of affliction where they were making bricks, and Moses throws the ashes up in the air, and when they come back down, they turn into boils. And it's kind of like, you want us, it's always like in your face in a way. You want us to make bricks in your furnace? Now I'm taking the very ashes from that furnace, and I'm going to show you the affliction we've been under. So God's letting the tables turn on them in every area of their life. Now he's actually touching their bodies. Before it was the environment, then it was the cattle. Now it's their bodies getting closer to home, isn't it? Next we have Nut, the sky god. Here we see Nut. He is always pictured, not Nut, he's always pictured with stars. I see those breasts. And over the god Geb, which is the god of earth, and that is the way that's usually pictured. If you go on the internet and type in Nut, you'll see all kind of variations of this same picture. they thought they worshipped Nut as someone who had even more power than Geb. But you see what happened. God sent hail out of the sky, turned to fire, and so now even their sky god, goddess, is overcome by the power of Yahweh. Next, we have Seth, or Set, S-E-T. He's the god of storms and disorder. If you notice, he has a head of a, trying to remember what that thing is. It looks like a jackal, but it's called something else, but we'll call it a jackal. And here we, as some people, some of the websites I went to said he was a god of locusts, and of course, God sends locusts. So again, there's this thing, we're worshiping it, and yet it is bad. It's bad. We shouldn't be worshiping it, and God's going to overcome it. Next, we have the sun god Ra. And you can see there's the sun. He's got the head of Horus, which is a falcon. And then he's got the god, and then he's got the little cobra, which means all kinds of stuff, which doesn't matter to us. Anyhow, so God, here we have the sun god, supposed to be the second most powerful god in Egypt, and supposed to bring light because it's the sun. And yet we have Yahweh overpowering him, not just one day of darkness, not just two, three. What's God's number? Three. What kind of darkness? When you look that word up in the Hebrew, thick, almost palpable darkness. Next, we have Pharaoh. He was considered the chief of the gods. And, of course, we know the plague that fell upon Pharaoh's household and all of Egypt, and it would have fallen on any Israelites, too, was the death of the firstborn. Interestingly, Pharaoh didn't die. And there's a lot of speculation. If you get on the internet, there's just all this speculation about Pharaoh. But he probably wasn't the firstborn because he didn't die, which is kind of interesting because usually when you're coming in a dynasty, the next in line is the firstborn. So it makes me think of Satan because, you know, all these things have not just natural implications, but they have spiritual implications. We have Satan aspiring to the throne of God. Was he the firstborn? Jesus is elevated to the throne of God, not Satan. And now we have Pharaoh, who's not a firstborn, and yet he's elevated to the first throne in Egypt. I wonder if he got there by usurpation. Kind of makes you wonder. Okay, we don't know, but we know his son died. All right, now, that's all the slides that we need for now. We're going to look at Exodus. Okay. Exodus 11:2 says, "Speak now in the ears of the people. Let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold." So we're getting jewels of silver and gold. And we know, and I'm going to correlate these to what Jesus has done for us. But I want you to think a little outside the box and think not only what has Jesus done for us now, what is he preparing for us in the kingdom to come in the millennium? And also in the New Jerusalem, that it will come down out of heaven to God after the 1,000 years. And some of these things we don't know, but we can speculate, pardon me, that if they got literal silver and gold, we know Jesus has ordained an entrance abundantly for us into the kingdom of God. So we have an abundant inheritance through Jesus. And we can only imagine that in the millennium, when we live and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, and then on into eternity, there is going to be an abundance and overflow that is more than silver and gold, more than money can buy. We're not going to be able to expend the resources that will be in that time. And we can think right now, we can't expend the resources that we have right now in Jesus Christ. And like Joe just said, if we could grasp some of these things, we wouldn't be living the way we are. I'm going to get a drink. Yeah. Next, look at Exodus 12, verse 2. "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Aviv, sometimes spelled Abib, means green ears. It referred to the barley that was ripening. It had been planted in, February, maybe, end of January. And was now ripening, coming up. It's about 3 or 4 feet tall. I looked up the difference between wheat and barley. That's interesting, too. You might want to check into that. All right. Aviv's name was changed to Nisan when they went into the Babylonian captivity. Now, we have a couple of things. We're now set on not on Egyptian time anymore. Now we're God shifting us. I want my timing, my year, my month, my ways to count the days and the months and the years. And so we now have a switch in time. Babylon, we have a prophecy in Daniel that says when the Antichrist comes, he will think to change times and years. So now our focus, whether that prophecy has been fulfilled or not, I believe it has, but whether it has or not, we have a shift from God's timetable to a Gregorian or a Julian calendar. We're not under God's anymore. What happens to us? You know, you want to ask yourself, beyond just reading a sentence in a Bible, you want to ask yourself, if I were in God's timing, what would be happening to me right now? And I want to just open your mind to think about this. The month of Adar that we just came out of, February, was a month of heavy affliction. They were told you have to make bricks without straw. They were told you the number cannot diminish. You thought you had it bad making bricks with straw. Now it's even worse. What's happening in the natural for us today? Has God's timetable stopped? I say no. Look at what happened to our congregation in the month of Adar. People were sick. People felt oppression spiritually. People had financial problems they didn't know how to find a way out of. There is, in the month of Adar, God has openings for us. There's redemptions, but we don't have that full restoration that's coming in the month of Aviv or Nisan. And we can talk more about that another time. I want to show you what I do, which you don't have to do. This is a little calendar I painted and made myself. I just went to Hobby Lobby. Yes. No, we can't use those names. It's February or March, depending on when we sight the new moon. Aviv. It means March or April, depending on when the new moon appears. Right. And it could be perfectly aligned. It depends, because it's a lunar calendar, it's not solar. Here's what I do. I went to Hobby Lobby, or I don't know where anymore. I made it a long time ago. And I bought a little thing called a perpetual calendar, and I painted all these pretty pictures on it. But anyway, I keep track of what day of the Hebrew month it is, and I used to have the Hebrew year down here. It's 5772 right now. And so here's today. Today is Sunday the 1st. Am I right? Today's April 1st? Yeah. 1st, the 2nd, the 3rd, the 4th. Here's Passover. I made a little lammy because he's going to get crucified. Little lamb. I got a little thingy here for the Passover. Unleavened bread, a little piece of matzah. Over here I've got a little barley sheaf for the wave sheaf. Then on the Sabbath, I'll talk about that in a minute. Here's the Sabbaths. So now I always know, and then here's the new moon, so I know when the next month is starting. So I always know not only the Hebrew month, but I know the one we live in, which I believe is the Gregorian, or Pope Gregory. Okay, just a little fun thing. And then I just whip this thing off when it's the next month to vet, and I'm ready for the next month. I shift my tiles around, and then I'm ready for the next month. Okay. Now, we are on comparisons. New Year. Now, what does that compare to in my mind? And again, the Holy Spirit can reveal stuff to you that I haven't thought of. But what I think of is God's new year. There's going to be new things, new refreshing, new identity. When they came out, they didn't really have an identity as a nation of Israel at that time. They came out, and now they've got a new identity. God wants to bring us out of something into something. He wants to take us out of death into life, out of bondage, into freedom, etc. I mean, I got a list of parallels on the page 3, and it's inexhaustible. Okay, next. See, the lamb, or it could be a goat. We always think of a little white lamb, but no, it could be a goat, could be a brown, could be a black, didn't matter, could be striped or spotted. Just had to be no blemishes. Couldn't be lame, couldn't be blind. Lamb of God, about 10 people in the house. 10. How many plagues? How many commandments? 10 is God's governmental Number of judgment and a testimony of witness to himself. 10. Okay. On the 10th day, Jesus rode through Jerusalem. He was proclaiming himself, and the people even said, Hosanna. So they were proclaiming him their king. On the 10th day of the month, Jesus knew that that little Passover lamb was being brought into the household. So he rode through the streets of Jerusalem. This also has to do with faith and unity in the brethren. The children of Israel were kind of isolated, but now they're going to become a cohesive unit. Just like the children of God and to the saints of God now, we need to be cohesive. We need to be unified under our head. They were unified under Moses. And if you ever do the study, you will probably already know this. Moses and Jesus have a lot of similarities, just like Joseph and Moses. There's a lot of types and antitypes. All right, the lamb had to be 1 year old, had to be a male, it had to be perfect, which we know Jesus had to be sinless. It had to be examined for 4 days. And so Jesus was examined for those 10 days between when he rode through on the donkey and into till the day he was crucified. He was examined. The priests, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, even the Romans got involved, Pilate. But what did Rome finally have to do when he washed his hands? What did he say about Jesus? I find no fault in this man. He's a sinless, spotless Lamb of God, corresponded perfectly to that Passover lamb. Okay, number E, he had to be killed. The lamb, I want you to look at this one in the Bible. This is interesting. Exodus 12, 16, 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, when you look up that word, in the evening, it doesn't mean at night. If you get a better translation, it'll say between the evenings. What does that mean? Between when the sun was at its peak, noon, and when the sun went down, which at this time of the year, if we don't have daylight savings, is about 6. In the middle is what time? Huh? Between noon and 6 o'clock in the middle, 3. When did Jesus die on the cross? The 9th hour, 3 o'clock. The Passover lamb was being slain, Jesus was dying, 3 o'clock. Is that a coincidence? No. Next, hyssop. Hyssop had to be dunked into the basin of blood, put on the lintel, down the doorpost. Remember when Jesus said, I thirst? And they said, we're going to offer him some wine. What did they put that sponge on? Do you remember? A tube of hyssop, kind of like a cane. It's kind of hollow inside. I looked it up on the internet. There are several kinds of hyssop, several genuses or species or something. I don't know what. Anyway, the one that probably is the most common in the middle Mediterranean area is this one kind with a Latin name, but it's kind of got a hollow tube like a cane. And so they could put the hyssop straw, kind of like, and then you'd suck and it would come up into your mouth. All right, next, the meal. Let's look at the meal in the Bible. All right, 8, verse 8. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast it with fire, and unleavened bread and bitter herbs. These are all symbolic. I know you guys know this, but when you start looking deeper, you keep seeing more and more. It's just so wonderful. All right, so the meal. Unleavened bread means no sin. And when you look up leaven, what it usually is pertaining to is two things. Jesus said, avoid the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Wrong doctrine. Wrong doctrine. And number two, the pride of heart that keeps you from believing. So those are the two. I mean, leaven is any kind of sin. We know that. But those two were really, Jesus really pounced on. Okay, next, bitter herbs. Jesus died a bitter death for us. He sweat drops of blood in that garden. He endured. They were to eat it with haste because they were getting ready to leave. Now, if you go into Deuteronomy 16 and you read about the Passover there, the instructions don't say eat it with haste because now they're established in their own land. And in fact, nowadays the Jews say you must eat it leisurely, leaning back and enjoying what God has done for you. And that's kind of how we are. We're at rest knowing what God has done for us. And so, and that's what Jesus did. You see him reclining. So that custom began when they came into the promised land, that they didn't have to eat it in haste anymore because they weren't leaving Pharaoh. Now they are in their own land. But I want to show you something interesting. Turn to Acts 12, 3 through 10. I thought this was interesting that it's not, it's the Passover is in Exodus 12, and now this is in Acts 12. So jump over there. By the way, and then they also had to eat it. While you're getting there, I'll tell you this. They had to eat it fully clothed with their belt and their sandals on. And it said, roast it with fire, which we think of the persecution and abuse that Jesus went through. No bones could be broken, and we know Jesus didn't have any bones broken when he hung on the cross. And none of it could be left till morning. None of it could be left till morning. That body had to be removed from the cross, remember? They said, we don't want it hanging here because the next day is a holy day. It has to come down. So they want that again corresponds with the Passover. Look at Acts 12. This is a story of Peter being in prison. When you start, you know how when you see a truth, you finally start seeing it everywhere in the Bible? That's how Passover is. Once you see it and you wake up to it, you go like, God, wow, it's everywhere. Look at verse 1. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain or persecute certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the people, or the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. When was this? Days of Unleavened Bread, i.e. Passover. So now here we're at Passover. It's after the crucifixion of Jesus, and Herod, an evil king, kind of like Pharaoh, an evil king, takes Peter captive. He apprehended him. He put him in prison. He put him between four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. And he wanted to keep him till after Easter, which I believe is a mistranslation. What does some of the other Bibles say? Yeah, Passover. To bring him forth to the people. So Peter was, verse 5, Peter was kept in prison. So now we have a saint of God in the prison house, just like the Egyptians. They're in prison. Prayer was made for him without ceasing by the church of God. Verse 6, Herod wanted to bring him out, but that same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Also, keepers were at the door. Guards were at the door. So here we have a man apprehended by an evil king, guarded by soldiers, bound by chains, and two more soldiers watching over him in a locked prison. Kind of like the children of Israel. Let's see what happens. Verse 7, an angel of the Lord came to him, and a light shined in the prison and smote Peter on the side, raised him up, said, arise quickly. How did they have to eat that Passover? Quickly, in haste. His chains fell off. The children of Israel came out of bondage. The angel said, gird yourself and tell him, look at what he says, bind on your sandals, gird yourself. How were they to eat the Passover? Girded with their belts on and their sandals on. Is this a coincidence? Very interesting. He said, and the angel says to him, cast your garment about you and follow me. And he went out. He didn't even know where he was going. He thought maybe, you know, he was in a vision. And verse 10, look what happens. When he gets past the first and second ward, then they came out of the iron gate that leads out of the city, and it opened on its own accord. So here we have, that's all we need to read right now. Here we have an example of something that happened during Passover, where the whole same type. I'm in prison. I'm the saint of God. A great cry goes up to God. He hears the people. The person is released. An angel works the thing. We know that Yahweh told Moses, my angel will go before you. He said, my angel will smite the house of Pharaoh, and all the firstborn will die. And yes, even the firstborn of their cattle and their livestock, everything. But who was that angel? Jesus, or might say Yahweh. Because when you see in other passages, it says God himself smote. Now, who killed Jesus? We say it was the Jews. We say it was the Romans. What does Isaiah 53 say? It pleased the Lord, Yahweh, to bruise him. God killed his own son. So here we have the angel of death is really God. God said, I destroy and I make alive. I create, I destroy, I make alive, and I kill. Remember that in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah. So God is the destroying angel. I have a friend, he doesn't believe God can destroy, but I think he can. All right, look at H. Yahweh was a death angel. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. All right, this is to be observed forever, a night to be much remembered, not forgotten, an everlasting ordinance. And remember Jesus, when he was instituting the Lord's Supper, said, I have desired with great desire to eat this Passover. This is important. And then Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus was sacrificed once for all for us, so that there's an eternal remembrance, an eternal redemption that should always be remembered. And that also corresponds with the original Passover. Next, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days, unleavened bread must be eaten. First of all, they didn't have time to let the bread raise up in leaven, and that's the original reason. But then it became, God instituted it in Leviticus 23, you can look it up, as an ordinance forever that they were, after the Passover, the next day, the very next day was what they call the day of unleavened bread. It was to be a Sabbath. The only work you could do on that day was cook. Couldn't do any other work. Okay, and then we have a few more days, and on the seventh day, we have another holy convocation or assembly, and that day is also a day of rest. And so there's 7 days of eating unleavened bread. And Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and you must drink. There's no option. If you want to be part of Jesus, you have to do this thing. And so that corresponds with the command, you must eat unleavened bread. Now we have the wave sheaf. I want to talk about the wave sheaf. It's the day after the Passover. It's in Leviticus 23, 9 and 10. It said you should go out to your field and cut a ephah of barley, which is about, if I remember right, it's about 5 pecks. Maybe it was 3. I'm sorry. Forgot. Anyway, there it is. 3 pecks and 3 pints. Okay, so they would have the Passover. The next day would be a Sabbath. They wouldn't do any work except just what had to be done for cooking. At the end of the Sabbath, after the sun set, now we're not talking about a Saturday Sabbath. We're talking about the, although this year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread falls on a Sabbath. And it did when Jesus died, too, which is interesting. This year, we're repeating what he went through. But anyway, at the end of that Sabbath, Saturday night, they would go out to the field, barley field, and they had already roped off. They knew which barley they were going to use, the very best barley. And they would take a section of the field, and they would tie this sheaf together while it was still standing up in the field. It was still growing. And they would tie it up in preparation for when they were going to cut it down. They would do that, if I recall, the day before. And so, again, we see the similarity. Jesus is tied up while he's still alive. He's bound. And then that night, they cut off the barley. And so Jesus, again, tied up and then cut off for our sake. Now, they take that barley to the temple to be thrashed. So they take the barley and then they take canes and they beat that barley sheaf. Again, Jesus beat. They're caning it with the canes. And then after they thrash it, then they put it in a pan that has holes in the bottom and they roast it with fire. Jesus, I mean, there's just amazing similarities, parallels, truths that we can gain and glean from each and every one of these circumstances. And so Jesus was beat, he was whipped, page 2. The corn or the ears had to be parched. Each grain had to touch the fire. And then they would throw it up in the wind. Where did Jesus go after he was dead? Yes, up in the air. All right, and he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And his spirit left his body. Then it had to be ground into fine flour. And then it had to go through 13 sieves. Some rabbis said 11, some said 13. We'll just say 13 sieves. Until it was sifted fine so that they could make fine flour a great sacrifice unto the Lord. So that is how, and then they wouldn't use all of it. they would use one omer, O-M-E-R, one omer, which is approximately 5.1 pints, and they would mix that with the fine oil and some water, and that's what they'd put in their oven the next day, Sunday. And that was their holy sacrifice. Now, when Jesus raised from the dead, we see, well, wait a minute. Jesus was beaten like the Cains. He was ground. He was parched with the fire, the fires of persecution. He was sifted. He was tied up. And then he is then offered to God. And remember, he told Mary Magdalene, don't touch me yet. Don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended. He's that wave sheaf that has to be waved. They would wave it back and forth, and then they would wave it up and down in the sign of a cross. That priest would, oh, I'm getting goosebumps. Ah, our Savior has done so much to make sure we saw and the Jews saw what he has done for us. I mean, it's in nature. It's in animals. It's just so pervasive. All right, L, only the circumcised could eat. Jesus said, you must be born again. Not everybody can come into my kingdom. You have to be circumcised in your heart. Next, you will be cut off from Israel if you don't eat this thing. Jesus said, if you don't partake of my flesh and blood, you have no part of me. What, does this offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man going up? So, I mean, we see, again, the similarity between that Passover and what Jesus has done for us. And no strangers and foreigners were not allowed to eat it unless they were circumcised. So now, here we Gentiles come into the picture. We wouldn't be able to even have access to a Jewish Passover Savior, but if you were circumcised, then you could eat that Passover, and you would obtain all the blessings and the inheritance of the firstborn. Israel is my firstborn son. I brought him out of Egypt. So now we, as strangers and foreigners, can come into that covenant with them. Consecration of the firstborn is Exodus 13. Let's look at this real quick. Exodus 13, verse 1. Is it boring? Okay. Skeeter, am I okay? Is it boring, Skeeter? Okay. Skeeter said, I hope this isn't boring. She's my friend. She'll tell me the truth. All right. Look at Exodus 13, 1 and 2. Yahweh spoke to Moses, and he said this, sanctify me. In other words, put him apart as something special. All the firstborn, whoever opens the womb, whoever comes out of the womb first, is mine. Whether it's a man or a beast, it's mine. Now, look at verse 12. Is that right? Did I say it right? Yeah, verse 12. And you shall set apart, sanctify, unto Yahweh, whoever opens the womb, every firstling that comes out of a beast, which you have, all the males, are Yahweh's. And 15 says about the same thing. Here we have the institution of the consecration of the firstborn. This is important because Jesus used this type to describe the fact that he was the firstborn from the dead. He was the firstborn among many brethren. He was the first of the first fruits. And we see the firstborn, first fruits theme, whether it's grain, whether it's oil, whether it's incense, whether it's your fruit on the tree, whether it's your children, the first of it, that tithe, it's not a tithe. This is first fruits. This is not a tithe. That's Yahweh's. It belongs to him. It indicates a couple of things. Number one, I'm giving you the very first, God, because that's the best. I'm giving you the first, God, because I have faith. Even if I give this away, you're going to get me more. And you're not only going to get me more, there's going to be a wonderful harvest in the fall. This points to the fall feast here. It also points to Pentecost, which was called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. And we can talk about that later. All right, so the firstborn son, once in a while it could be a girl. The firstborn received a double portion. He also became head of the family line. Now, when you think about this spiritually, we are getting a double portion because we are grafted in to Jesus and to this covenant. We're like Elisha. We're getting that double mantle. How's my time? Okay. And we also become the head of the family line. We are the head and not the tail. We're above only and not beneath. Now, I want to look at how they left Egypt because that is Most of our Bible maps are wrong, and I want to correct some things. You can find this on those websites that I showed you. They met at Ramses. That was a city named after a pharaoh. About 2 or 3 million people. They journeyed to Succoth. If you think I'm wrong, look at Exodus 12:37. You'll see that that's what it says. They went from Succoth. There's Succoth. From there, Ramses was on the other side of that little thing. A lot of Bibles will have them crossing what they call the Sea of Reeds, which is right over. Yeah, thank you. Right there. It's about 4 feet deep. No, they didn't cross. There's so many reasons why, but we won't get into it right this minute. We might later if we have time. They crossed somewhere else. Okay, so then from Succoth, they went to Etham. Then they went down to Pi-hahirot, which translated means the mouth of waters. It's opposite of, and it tells you this in the Bible, of Baal Zephon, which is right over here where it says crossing site. So, and Nuwabi Beach, you can see the word Nuwabi, is an abbreviated form of an Arabic word. Help me, Jay. Nuway Baal Mosai Yina. Waters of Moses. Okay. Well, I'll do the best I can. So that's water, Nuway Baal. We know Baal is Lord, Master. Nuwabi Beach, Waters of Moses. It's still called that today. And yet the Bibles have this other place for the crossing. And then Pi-hahirot, Mouth of Waters, opposite to Baal Zephon. Zephon was a Semitic storm god and sea god. God's still working over these other gods. You know, first he was working over the Egyptian gods. Now he's on these Canaanite gods. He's still overcoming these sea gods, these storm gods. He's going to make the Red Sea waters part. All right, now I want to tell you a little bit about the Red Sea. The Red Sea is 11 miles from shore to shore at that crossing point. It would take 2 to 3 million people about 5 hours to get across. Along the western shoreline of Mount Sinai, could we go to that other picture? Yeah, thank you. Josephus says that the Bible says that when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, they got down to their crossing point, and they were kind of like, I'm not a military person, but they were caught, trapped, surrounded by these mountains. They couldn't get out. They were scared. They couldn't go back because the Egyptians were right there. They couldn't go on either side because, as you can tell, there's mountains. There was nothing in front of them but the water, and they were scared. They were scared. Okay. What's really interesting, there's this land bridge that is between the waters at this point. When on this beach, Nuwabi Beach, it's like a big beach, whereas everywhere else there's all these mountains. But what's interesting, underneath the water, if you could go under the water and push it away, about a mile wide, all the way across to Baal Zephon, the other side, there is a, kind of a land bridge, and there's 900 feet of water over that land bridge. 900 feet of water, not 4 feet, like on the Sea of Reeds. 900 feet is a lot of feet of water. But what's interesting is on either side of this land bridge, on the north side is, the water is 3,000 feet deep. You're going to drown. It's almost like God took them across on this strip of land. Well, not almost. It was. And then on the south side, the water suddenly slopes down, and it's 5,000 feet deep. But on this mile-wide strip, the water is about 900 feet deep there, and it goes straight across. Well, that's where they cross. Here is such a fascinating. They traveled about 6 days to get to the Red Sea. Then it says in the Word of God, remember God sent a strong east wind. Whenever you see an east wind in Scripture, prick up your ears. Something weird's going to happen. Might be good, might be bad, usually bad. Something weird's about to happen. Let's read this together. This principle by which God, he froze the Red Sea. He froze the Red Sea. It became ice. It didn't just stand up. It froze. Solid. Hi there. Okay, how do I know that? Exodus 15:8, if you look this word up, the waters were congealed in the midst of the sea. When you look that word congealed up, it means frozen, turned to ice. It's not a fluid anymore. Those things were 1,000 feet tall, and they're walking between them. What they've done is they've done, let's read this. The principle by which God froze the walled-up sea is not unknown to desert dwellers. Villagers in Iran erect parallel stone walls, and towards night, as the temperatures fall, they can put water into between that channel, and then the wind that passes through that narrow space causes the water to freeze. In South Flagstaff, Arizona, wind blowing through ice caves can freeze seepages and produce natural refrigeration. And so they're walking through two walls of ice. Would that be, do we have an amazing God? I'm just awestruck. And you can look all this stuff up on the internet at those websites I told you about. Okay, so next morning, Pharaoh says, well, this is cool. I'm going to go in the middle of it. But Pharaoh wasn't there necessarily, but the army. And we know that they were drowned. Lee, could you put the next? They have done studies. There's Ron Wyatt. He's a biblical archaeologist. Put the one up. There it is. And they have found a chariot wheel. They've dated it in the midst of that land bridge. That thing is from the second century. It's gold, solid gold. When did Moses cross the Red Sea? I found two dates. The Jews say 1332. Other people say 1442 B.C. It's still the second century. The wheel is from the second century. It's from an Egyptian chariot cart. Next picture. That didn't turn out very well. Okay, that is a chariot wheel with a spoke, and up at the top is the round part. Can you see it? Does it make sense? Okay, next picture. Upright. Oh, there's another one, an upright. It's got all this grunge on it because it's been there for 2,000-3,000 years. All right, now here's this pillar. Let's keep it right there for a minute. Solomon knew where they crossed the Red Sea. It was not a mystery to him. It was just 400 years later. He still knew. So he erected a pillar on both sides of where they crossed the Red Sea. The one on the one side is gone, but this one's still there. It's right there. You can go on Google Earth and find it. And on this pillar, it's been inscribed with... It's a solid granite, and it's been inscribed. They found the word Mitzrayim, which means Egypt. Water, they found the word, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh. On this pillar, they found the name Pharaoh. This pillar is the one that Solomon left there as a commemoration for the children of Israel's crossing. How could I'm not going to go there. Okay. Next, I have to tell you about this. Well, one more thing. Song of Moses and the Lamb, Miriam with the tambourines, they're singing this. We're going to be singing the Song of Moses and the Lamb. We're going to know the words. We're going to have words to tell God what a great victory he brought us out of the bondage we were in. And we're going to be singing, and we're going to be sitting at a marriage supper with Jesus, and we're going to have this same joy that they had. Okay, waters, the wilderness of Shur. Remember, they traveled for 3 days. Could you go back to that map? One of the maps. It doesn't matter which one. Not that one. Oh, that's Google Earth. Here's the column from Google Earth. It's up there. See it? Kind of. Okay, that's good. All right, now on this map, they went to the wilderness of Shur, which is not the wilderness of Sin. It's another one. Yeah, thank you. Over here. That's where he got the Ten Commandments. But anyway, so they traveled 3 days, got to the wilderness of Shur. What happens? No water for 3 days. Then when they do taste the water, it's bitter. Remember? They complain. They've already seen all the miracles. And what do they say? Can God bring water out of a rock? Yeah. He could pour it out of the sky. He can do whatever he wants. And what happens, if you remember, let's read, this is too good to not read. 15:23. When they came to Marah, which means bitter, they couldn't drink the waters, for they were bitter. And that's why the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What are we going to drink?" And so Moses cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made an ordinance and a statute forever, or well, for them. And there he proved them. Here's the important part, verse 26. I'm reading KJV. If you will diligently hearken to the voice of Yahweh your God, and you will do what is right in his sight, and you will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon thee, because I've brought you out of Egypt. I am Yahweh Rapha. When we partake of that Passover lamb, when we partake of these elements, we aren't just, I shouldn't say just as though it's a small thing, remembering Passover. We aren't just remembering Jesus. We are eating and drinking salvation and healing into our bodies. There was not one feeble person when they came out of Egypt. Not one. And all this sickness that the devil has tried to put upon this particular congregation is going to go away. And it has to stay away. So, what do I want you to carry away? I don't care if you carry away all the details. You can get those on the internet. What I want you to grasp is, we don't have to strike a rock. He's already been struck. We don't have to go up to heaven and bring Jesus down. We don't have to dig a hole and go down to the earth and try to bring him up. He's already risen. The word is near us. It's even in our mouths. The word of faith. All we have to say is, I believe you, Jesus. I believe. I believe. Thank you all. Oh, one more thing. I just wanted to read the blessing in Hebrew over the bread and the wine. Just to tell you what it is. I don't know if Joe wants me to actually read it, but... Oh, okay. Yeah, okay, sure.